Jesus, the most famous person ever. I mean, more books have been written about him, more paintings painted of him, more songs sang to him than anyone else in all of human history. He never traveled more than 250 miles from the place of his birth. He never had a publicist, a social media platform, yet he is the most influential person of all time, to the point that history literally divides at his life. Everybody has an opinion about Jesus. Everybody wants Jesus, whether you're watching cartoons who try to depict him, whether you look at celebrities like Ashton Kutcher and Jessica Simpson who wear shirts that say, "Jesus is my homeboy," or you look at any world religion, everybody has a thought or has an opinion on who Jesus is. Some people believe that he was a God, lowercase g, not the God. Other people believe that he was God's first spirit child. Some people believe he was an enlightened teacher. Other people think he was a prophet like Muhammad. And then some people would say he was just a myth, or if he did exist, that his followers fabricated the story to make him out to be someone he never claimed to be. I mean, everybody has an opinion or thoughts on who Jesus is. And then as Christians, we come in and we say, no, the real Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, that he lived a perfect and sinless life, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, buried in Joseph's tomb. On the third day, he rose from the grave. He spent 40 days training up his disciples for a mission, and then he ascended to heaven where he sits at the right hand of the Father, where he rules and reigns until he returns for his second coming, right? And so that's what we believe to be the real Jesus. And I want to ask a question today. Are we crazy? Like, is it crazy for us to believe what we believe in regards to Jesus? I mean, wouldn't it be a lot easier to just say he was a good man or he was a good teacher, right? Wouldn't that be so much easier? But we're talking about miraculous and supernatural things that's hard to get your mind around. So are Christians crazy? I want us to keep that question in mind. We're going to start in John chapter 20, and then we're going to come back to wrestle with the question about are we crazy? All right, so in John chapter 20, the first 10 verses, right? What's happened is Jesus has died. He has been laid in a tomb and his body was prepared. Mary Magdalene, one of Jesus's closest friends, a dear friend of his, shows up to the tomb on the third day, almost like she's coming to double check to make sure that the guys did the right job. Right? Like, well, just want to make sure that they did the right way. And so she shows up to the tomb to make sure that Jesus was properly prepared for his burial. To her surprise, the stone has been rolled away and the tomb is open. And so she goes and looks into the tomb and finds the body missing. The only logical conclusion that she can come up with in this moment is that someone must have stolen the body. So she goes, she finds Peter and John, two of Jesus's closest friends and his inner circle, and then they go running. And I love it because John is younger, Peter's older. John's like, I got there first, right? But Peter shows up huffing and puffing, and he's the first to enter into the tomb to investigate the claims that the body is missing. And sure enough, it's just as Mary Magdalene had said, the body's gone. Like, there's no one there. And what we see is that at this point, they have not connected the dots. At this point, they don't know or they don't remember that Jesus told them three times that he had to die and that he would rise again. And so they walk out of the tomb, not sure what to do in this moment, right? And now we pick up in verse 11 with Mary Magdalene. Verse 11 said, "But Mary stood weeping outside of the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' And she said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.'" want to pause here for a quick second. I do find it interesting that in all of Scripture, when people encounter angels, they typically fall down in terror. But here, she's just having a casual conversation. I think it's because she's so distraught. Like, she's in that moment of grief where you feel like you just got punched in the face. You don't know if you should cry or if you should be angry. You just don't know what's going on. So she's just sitting there, and the angel's like, hey, why are you crying? She's like, what's up, Gabriel? You know, they don't know where the body is. Like, just kind of in jest, just kind of talking to the angel, right? Verse 14, having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Then listen to this. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And so she sees Jesus. She doesn't recognize him in this moment. She supposes that he's the gardener, but I think that phrase, the gardener, is actually very intentionally being used here. Let me explain why. If you go back to Genesis, God created Adam and Eve, and he placed them where? In the garden, all right? This means that Adam's vocation was that of a gardener, right? He's supposed to cultivate and make beauty out of this creation, but he fails. He, instead of bringing beauty, he brings sin into the world, which fractures all of creation, separates us from God, and sets the trajectory of history on the wrong path. Jesus steps in as the second Adam, the true and better Adam, and where Adam failed, Jesus succeeds. Now we see Jesus as the true and better gardener, because he is now gardening new creation, right? And so she sees the gardener. She sees Jesus gardening new creation, but she doesn't fully recognize him. And so we get to verse 16. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And I love this verse. There's something happening here that we don't see in our English translations. I took a couple of semesters of Greek, enough just to kind of know if something's true or not when someone says the Greek says, right? And so in the Greek, every time John calls Mary, Mary, it literally translates Mary. There's nothing shocking about it. It's like, that's Mary, right? But here, if you open up a Greek New Testament and open up to chapter 20, verse 16, it actually doesn't translate Mary. It translates Mariam. Right? Like, this is really cool. And so what I think is going on here, I could be wrong on this, but I believe that Jesus had a nickname for her, a nickname that only she could know. I mean, think about it. Do your closest friends have a nickname for you? Right? So throughout my life, my closest friends have always called me one of two things, J-Mart or Hefe. Right? And so my best friend, Johnny, right? Whenever we talk to each other, I call him Juanito. Right, so we line up. I'm like, "What's up, Juanito?" And then he calls me Jefe, and so. But there's something about it where if you lined up 1,000 people, and 1,000 people individually said Jefe to me, and I didn't see any faces, just heard voices, I guarantee you I could identify Johnny's voice because he's my best friend. Right, and so when Jesus says Miriam, I wonder if it's not a nickname that he gave her throughout their friendship, and when she hears it, she knows only Jesus calls me that, all right? And so he says, Miriam, but whether that's right or wrong, what I do know is that Miriam is actually a very important figure in the Old Testament. She was actually the sister of Moses, and she was called a prophetess. A prophetess is someone who has a message from God to give to his people. And so Jesus, in calling Mary Miriam here, is letting her know that she too is a prophetess, that she too has a message from God to give to the world. She has an announcement to make. All right, so verse 17, Jesus said to her, do not cling to me. I think about, she just wrapped him up. I mean, when he calls her that, she just grabs hold of him. He's like, don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. I don't know if he's like, you can't come with me. right? Like, can you imagine just holding on like a helicopter, right? So do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. So the big idea today is that Jesus has risen. The tomb is empty because Jesus is alive, right? Now I want to come back to the question, are we crazy for believing this? Are Christians crazy, right? And so as we investigate that question, there's some things I want to work through. And the first one is this, it's not an uncommon objection or a question for people to have, just simply to know, was Jesus even a real person? How do we know that Jesus really existed? I mean, what's the difference between us making up other fictional characters for certain holidays and believing in them as a kid, but then later in life becoming aware that they're not real? And Jesus, like, how do we know Jesus isn't just another fictional character? And so oftentimes we say, well, the Bible tells us, but what about the non-Christian who goes, I don't believe the Bible. Therefore, is there any evidence outside of Scripture that would support the claim that Jesus was even a real person? And so what's interesting is if you go back to around the time of Jesus, there are 15, at least 15, credible historians outside of Scripture who write about Jesus. At least 15. Let me just give you three of them real quick, right? The most famous one is Josephus, who is a Jewish historian, not a Christian, did not believe Jesus was the Messiah. Josephus writes about Jesus. Another one is Pliny the Younger, a Roman, also not a Christian. And then a third one would be Lucian of Samosata, who was a Greek, also not a Christian, right? So most of the historians that write about Jesus are not Christians. They come from other cultures, and they have no reason to believe what we say we believe about him. All right, so I was reading a book from a reporter or a journalist from CNN. And so this journalist was wrestling with Jesus. He was skeptical of Christianity. He was wrestling with the claims of Christ. And the reason why he was struggling is because some people say this about Jesus. Some people say that about Jesus. And he goes, what did I learn in journalism school? I learned to go to source documents. So he went to the source documents, to these 15 historians, and began to build out a profile of historical facts. So I'm going to give you five historical facts, right, that are all built off of extra biblical text or historians that write from a non-Christian perspective outside of the Bible, right? So five historical facts that we would say are historically based. The first one is this. Jesus was born Jewish and lived in Judea between the years 0 and 33 AD, around that time. So the historical fact, Jesus was born, he lived in Judea, he was Jewish, and he lived around the time that we believe him to have lived. The second thing is that all these documents report that Jesus was an esteemed teacher and that he had a reputation for working miracles. So people don't necessarily say they saw the miracles, but they at least recognize that Jesus had a reputation for working miracles. The third thing that we know to be historical fact is that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified on a cross outside of Jerusalem, and after the crucifixion, shortly thereafter followed an earthquake and a period of darkness. Once again, historical fact. All right, and then the fifth thing is that Jesus' followers said they saw him after his death, and they believed he was God, and the Christian movement rapidly moved throughout the known world. All right, and so on that fourth one, he was buried. I messed up. I missed the fourth one. Forgive me. All right, the fourth one is that he was buried, and the tomb was found empty. Right? So the first fact is Jesus was born Jewish, lived in Judea. The second fact, he was a esteemed teacher, reputation for working miracles. Third, he suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified. There was an earthquake and darkness. Fourth, he was buried. The tomb was found empty. This caused an uproar in the ancient world. And the fifth thing is that his followers said they saw him, and Christianity rapidly moved throughout the known world. Right? And so I say that to let you know that no No credible historian denies the historical Jesus. No credible historian is going to deny that Jesus was a real person who truly existed and began a movement that has impacted the known world. So no one's denying that, right? But when we come to those five historical facts, there are often theories of how to make sense of them outside of Scripture. You're like, well, how do we make sense of this? And so one of the things that people ask is, well, how do we know the body wasn't stolen? How do we make sense of the empty tomb? Maybe the body was stolen, right? And so to that question, we have to ask, who would have had the motivation to steal the body, right? If the body was stolen, who had that motivation, right? It wouldn't have been the Roman soldiers guarding the tomb because that would make them look incompetent in their job. It wouldn't have been the Jewish opponents because if they wanted to squash Christianity from ever getting off the ground, all they had to do was produce a body. Here it is. Here's the body. Your religion is false, right? So the Jews had no motivation. So the only other option would be the disciples. So did the disciples steal the body? Did they have any motivation to, right? Well, what's interesting is you'd want to know, like, well, what would be the benefit of them? Like, if they held to this claim that Jesus really did rise from the grave, how would that benefit them? Would it benefit them economically, socially, politically? No. Like, there was no benefit whatsoever to them protecting or holding to this claim. In fact, it only resulted in great suffering, right? As you look at the way that the disciples died, Peter crucified upside down, Matthew beheaded, James thrown off of a building, snapped his legs, didn't die, and they came down and finished him off by beating him with clubs, right? John, Jesus's best friend, boiled alive, all right? Boiled, didn't die, and so with all of those scars and all that pain, they exiled him to live out his days on an island called Patmos. Like, this did not result in any benefit whatsoever, only suffering. Why would they have stolen the body? Look, I'll tell you this. People will die for a lie they believe to be true, right? I'll say that again. People will believe, they will die for a lie they believe to be true. Just look at September 11th, 2001, right? But no one dies for a lie they know to be a lie, right? So I don't think the argument that the body was stolen holds much water. All right, the next thing that people ask is, well, was it a botched execution? I mean, maybe the execution went wrong, and then 3 days later, in the coolness of the tomb, he came to it. And so when we think about that, well, I was looking at statistics this week on botched executions, right? So if you want to know how lethal things are, lethal gas has a 5.4% fail rate, right? So if you're getting put down by gas, you got a 5.4% chance of making it out, right? Lethal injection, 7.2% fail rate. Firing squad, zero. All right, crucifixion is like a firing squad. 0% fail rate. You see the way that crucifixion happened, specifically with Jesus, he was flogged within an inch of his life, okay? After this flogging, they literally nailed him to the cross, right? And then hung him up. Now, in this moment, some people die from organ failure. Some people die from loss of bodily fluids. But the most common way that crucifixion killed people was through suffocation. Because in the position, you couldn't breathe. And so the only way to get a breath would be to take the nails driven through your feet and then to push off of that to get yourself elevated enough to take a breath, enduring the pain, then coming down and resting again. But over time, people could no longer bear the pain, and they just gave up and suffocated, right? And so most likely, he suffocated. But another thing that they added to kind of fail-proof it, an insurance policy, if you will, is they would take a spear and drive it into the side to make sure they were fully dead, right? And so no one who studies and knows the Roman way of crucifixion would have any question that he truly was dead. And they would say the thought that after going through that type of flogging and that type of crucifixion, to 3 days later, just kind of come to it, find the strength to roll back the stone, jog 7 miles to Emmaus. They're like, that argument also doesn't hold much water. Okay, and then a third thing we have to deal with is the eyewitnesses, right? The fact that hundreds of people claimed to have seen the risen Lord. And this is something I love about Christianity, something that differentiates us from a lot of other world religions, is that we are not banking our faith off of one man's experience on a mountain in a cave where we're just like, just trust me. We're not banking our faith off of one man's experience in the woods with an angel where he comes back and says, trust me. No, Christianity is built off of historical events. It was very public. Jesus's life was publicly lived. And so when we claim that he was sinless, there are people who could have shown up and been like, whoa. Like, Jesus was into some shady stuff, but no one comes forward. Right? No one comes forward and refutes the claims of his perfect life, right? His death, no one at the time of Jesus was questioning whether or not he was truly dead. And with the resurrection, once again, eyewitnesses. The beauty of this is that Christianity is a historically rooted religion, right? Public, for the purpose of inviting investigation. Christianity is not saying, just take a leap in the dark. Trust me, Christianity invites investigation, right? So for us to believe what we believe, would it be miraculous? Yes, but is it crazy? I would say after investigating the evidence, it's not crazy, but in fact, it's the most reasonable explanation because it's the only thing that can make sense of all 5 historical facts we know. I don't think our faith is crazy. I think our faith is based on reason. Now, if it's true, like if the tomb is empty because Jesus is alive, what does that mean for us? I want to give you 3 truths today to hold on to. Because the tomb is empty, you are given a forgiven life, right? Because the tomb is empty, that is our confidence that we are forgiven. You see, sin separates us from God. Jesus came and died, not just because he was a good person, he died specifically for our sins, right? The heights of God's holiness, the depths of our sinfulness was something that we could never bridge, and the cross bridges the gap. And so because of the cross and because of the resurrection, what we can hold on to is that all of our sin, all of the sin from the past, all of our sin in the present, all of our sin in the future has been fully forgiven. And because of that, we are forever loved. The resurrection gives you confidence that you are forgiven, fully forgiven, forever loved. A second thing the resurrection gives us is a hope-filled life. I want you to do the work right now of putting yourself in Mary's shoes. Like think about Mary in the garden before Jesus spoke to her. If you read back in John, in chapter 12, she takes perfume and she breaks it. She washes Jesus' feet with her hair. She anoints his head for burial. And what's interesting is scholars would say the price of the perfume she used would have most likely been something she was given as her inheritance. That's her security. That's her security for the future, and she gave it all away. So she has literally left everything to follow Jesus. And in this moment, believing Jesus to be gone, what was going through her mind? Like, what type of questions was she wrestling with and asking? Was it worth it? Am I crazy? What am I going to do from here? Hopeless. So let me ask you this. Where do you feel hopeless today? Do you feel hopeless in your job? Do you feel hopeless in your finances? Do you feel hopeless in your health? Do you feel hopeless in a broken relationship? Right. When Jesus spoke Mary's name, she went from being hopeless to hope-filled. And so what Scripture shows us is that our hope is a living hope. Our hope isn't in our future. Our hope isn't in our health. Our hope isn't in our finances. Our hope is in a risen Savior. And so the resurrection gives us a hope-filled life that Jesus is King. He is victorious. He will come again, and we will spend eternity in the goodness and love of His presence, right? So we have a forgiven life. We have a hope-filled life. And lastly, we have a meaningful life. I love that Jesus calls her Miriam because he's saying, God has created you for a purpose. Look, in this very moment, Jesus is gardening new creation. And as his followers, he invites us to take part in what he is doing. He's not left you here by accident. He has a work for you to do. And so we live out our days knowing that we have purpose for being here to take part in what God is doing. So because the tomb is empty, because Jesus is risen, because Jesus is Lord, you are forgiven, you have hope, and you have meaning. Father, thank you for the truth of the cross. Thank you for the beauty of the resurrection. And as we move on into the rest of our day and into the rest of this week, Father, I ask that you would help us to walk in the reality that the resurrection gives us. God, that we would walk knowing that we are forgiven and that we would extend forgiveness to others. God, that we would walk with hope no matter what life circumstances are thrown our way because you are living. And Father, let us live out our days with purpose and meaning, knowing that you have not left us here by accident, but you've invited us to take part in what you're doing to make all things new. We love you. It's in your holy name that we pray. Amen.